How does the heart factor in? So we mentioned this briefly at the beginning. Two quotes at the beginning. One from D.L. Moody. He said, the more you love the scriptures, the firmer will be your faith. There's a little backsliding when people love the scriptures. Right. And Blaise Pascal in 1600 said, human knowledge must be understood in order to be loved, but divine knowledge must be loved to be understood. And so that's the thing. You're not reading a science book. You're not reading a literature book. You're reading the word of God that is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, right? It's speaking to you in a dynamic, eclectic way because it is from God himself. And so you need to love it and appreciate it to have that heart opened up to hear it, not just learning like a book, like a chemistry book or what have you. And I would say this is me, you know, your love of personal Bible study, of you taking the time to dive deep in your own individual way, could and should also lead to your love of corporate Bible study, like something we do Wednesday evenings, as well as expositional preaching, which we have on Sundays, and which you can get online and, you know, at conferences and various things like that. You can appreciate diving into the Word in that manner. Psalms 27:4 says, one thing I desire of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold his beauty and to inquire in his temple. So the more we love and enjoy him, the more we want to be in his presence, and that includes hearing from him, which is his word, the Bible, to communicate to us. And Psalms 25 reminds us, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. He wants to tell us more about himself and unveiling these secrets, these mysteries as we read the old to the new, because we have a heart that's been given over to him. We have that relationship with him. So a little bit more about the heart factoring in. John 15:15, this is Lord Jesus saying, no longer do I call you slaves, but the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, because all things that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. So again, he wants to tell us these things. He wants us to hear from him, and he wants us to understand it as well. John 5, you know, this is a little bit different aspect. He's speaking to those that don't really want to know the scriptures. They want to, you know, tweak it and change it to their liking. And he says, you examine the scriptures because you think you'll find eternal life. And it's those very scriptures that testify of me. The Bible is about the Lord Jesus. And he's saying, you're unwilling to come to me to get eternal life. You want to find it in following the law and all the specifics that you want to follow. As you notice, I'm just hitting the bolded points, but you can certainly get this if I send you the slides, just for sake of time. So why are we tempted to read it and not really study it? Sometimes, you know, we're tempted that way. We might just read it quick and move on. Why is that maybe temptation, or why is that inclination there? Well, the first point is, well, you can read it naturally. That's a fine thing. The Lord is fine with that. Job and Jeremiah, two examples here. Enjoying the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Your words were found. I ate them. Your word was to me joy and rejoicing of my heart. So we can enjoy that initial point, that immediate, you know, stop and think, wow, that's, you know, a great point. Jesus loves me. You can hit a very simple truth and move on. And maybe not study it, but still appreciate it. But digging deeper takes work, takes practice, takes brain power. Someone had this quote, I forget who said this, but someone said recently that the internet has cultivated wider, shallower knowledge bases with shorter attention spans. And you can think of some examples of Snapchat or short news videos where if you have a video that's 3 minutes long, 5 minutes long, people are going to watch it. But if it's 30 minutes, 60 minutes, you're not going to get as many hits because people cannot and don't want to focus in that manner. But the studying of God's word will take that, will take work, will take time, devotion. So it's, you know, the day in which we live, it's kind of opposite of what we need here. And I'd say the last one is we're motivated by objective metrics, right? So someone might say, well, I read through the Bible in a year last year, and I did my 15 minutes today, or I read it as much as I watched TV, or fill in the blank there. And once you kind of meet that quota in your mind, or you cross over that barrier of meeting a certain number that you have in your head, or that what you've been used to, or what your parents taught you, or whatever, you feel a little bit better. But is that enough? Is that correct? You know, we're motivated, so you might think, well, I hit my 15 minutes, but what if you stayed in an extra 30, an extra 45, and you got so much more out of it? So why study it? Why study it in a deeper than that devotional early thought way? Why go a little bit deeper? So this is a slide I wish we could stay a lot of time on. We'll just hit some of the bigger ones. 1 John 2. So this chapter in 1 John 2, the author's talking a lot about deception in the world and the Antichrist and being careful about error and deceit. in the world. And at the end of the chapter, he says, the anointing which you've received from him abides in you. You don't need anyone to teach you, but as the... All right. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, it's not a lie, just as it is taught you, you will abide in him. So he's saying, although he's not saying get rid of expositional preaching and commentaries and things that could be of benefit in talking to others about the Word of God and what they mean, he's saying all you really need is the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit can show you these things, and I'll have a great example in a little bit. But that verse is huge, is key here. Another verse that's really great is Nehemiah 8, when Ezra and the men were meeting, the people were meeting as one man, as it says in the beginning of Nehemiah 8. They were reading it in a public place, and they were as one man reading it together, learning it together, understanding it. It says that they helped the people understand the law. That the people stood there in their place, they read distinctly from the book, and they gave the sense to help them understand the reading. They cared about the inflections and the verb tenses and how they said it and what they needed to tell people to understand it and not just to hear the words audibly and move on. They wanted to make sure that the people understood it in their hearts and could apply it and use it and appreciate it. 1 Peter 1:13, the writer here is saying, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Because there's a lot of things that will attack you today that will use your mind, that'll have, logistical reasons to say, oh, you shouldn't believe in God, and God's not real, and all these things. You have to have your mind ready. And that'll take deep Bible study and to really know it well, and to continue to be bathed in the scriptures and to know it frequently and often. Matthew 22, the Lord Jesus says, here's the first and great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So he includes the mind. He doesn't just say, yes, the heart is there, the soul is there, that relationship, but it's also your mind that needs to know these things. And we can't forget, the gospel is simple. You don't need to know the Bible in a very deep way to understand that the Lord Jesus has saved you, has stepped in your place, and paid that penalty that you might go free, that you might have righteousness in him. However, once you've been saved, and once you understand those simple truths of the gospel, the Lord God, I have Hebrews 5's example of knowing or being able to eat meat and not just milk, that you need to dive deeper and to appreciate many different aspects. He's given us 66 books of all kinds of different thought flows through the Bible to know once we've been saved. A few other examples here for a long time, but really great verses to think about why go a little bit deeper. Okay, why approach the Bible differently than other books? Well, this might be self-evident to some degree, but I think it's good to think through some of this. Some people will say, well, the Bible says it's inspired. I mean, that's like you saying you're a good person. Like, how do I know? Like, you need more of an example. Well, don't forget, and these are four examples, but maybe there's even a few others, of men that when they were writing the words down said, no, it's not just our words. It is the Word of God. They confirm themselves, not just a verse in the Bible, like in 1 Peter or others that people might use to say the scriptures were given to us by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians, as one brief example of these, Paul says, this is the reason why I'm thankful for you in how you received the Word of God. You received the Word from me, from us, as not the words of mere men, but what it really is, the Word of God, and how it's going to work in you who believe. He's acknowledging that what he's speaking to him is the Word of God. The Bible is, as you know, more than 40 authors written over centuries and centuries, and it still maintains its harmony. It still doesn't contradict itself. It has various styles throughout it also. History speaks with poetry, speaks with future events, speaks with direct instruction, all these different ways. If it was written in the same thought process or style or whatever, that might make it a little bit easier. The fact that it's so dynamic and so unique and that it still works together so well is amazing. And no other book is as relevant to man's plight and man's need as the Bible. And that's why we should approach it differently than another book. It's multifaceted, right? You're capable of exhausting it, a complete knowledge. So I'd say, if you've heard 10 messages from 10 different speakers on the coming of the Lord or Romans 1, should you listen to an 11th person talk about it for the 11th time? Yes. And that's a simple answer, but because they might have different applications, different cross-references, different ways of it being relevant to our own lives, it's a great thing to think about how dynamic the Bible is, as we've mentioned. Why are breaking the bread really been the same topic? Because it's inexhaustible. The Lord Jesus and his characteristics, all that we know of him, are inexhaustible. And the Bible is centered around a man, capital N, who never sinned, claimed to be God, died an unjust death, and is alive with no body to be found. These are unique things. I know that you could think of others, but unique things that make the Bible, Christianity, and the Lord Jesus completely separate from all the other religions, quote-unquote, or other philosophies that are out there. Should we be excited? Why can't we just read it normally? We talked about this before, but a little bit different. Why can't I just read it normally and just expect the Lord to speak to me in a quick way? Let's think of this. So studying God's word is not just for the scholars, for the extremists, as the world might say. If we study, it helps us to, and these are obviously brief, many others, it helps us to obey him in doing it, because the word of God says in 2 Timothy 2, study to show yourself approved unto God, that you might rightly divide the word of truth. And then we might properly receive it. So in James 1, it says, and I think Colossians 2, other places, that it is an implanted word. It's not just a superficial, quick thing that we jump into. It's implanted in us, that you, like that plant a seed in the ground, that you, it needs to dive deep and have roots grown in there. Other examples here, giving a reason for the hope that's in us, knowing your false prophets, these things are important as well. And we need to know it well and better each and every day to be ready for these things. So I appreciate the secular writing of Malcolm Gladwell from time to time. He brings up some neat points about life. And there's this thing that he brought up in one of his books that others have supported and statistically shown, that there's this rule of 10,000 hours. That if you're a violinist, or if you're a soccer player, or if you're, pick your skill set, piano player, that is, when you're at 9,000 hours, you're pretty good. But when you go over this around 10,000 hours that you've done your skill, done your craft, that suddenly you're just like near perfect. Like this is just unique takeoff, this uptick on the graph of how good they are. And they've seen this across many different avenues. And I think I understand this is a superficial and a humanistic way of thinking about it, but if we took that approach and think about, well, what if we just studied our Bible or read our Bible 15 minutes a day? If my calculation's right, it would take us 109 years to hit this mark. So the Lord knows our weaknesses, knows our limitations. And if we also acknowledge that, we realize we have to read a lot more than 15 minutes a day and to be in it all the time. Did anyone in the Bible have this studious approach? You know, are we just thinking the 21st century where we need to study it because of what's going on? Or did people in the Bible also have this approach? Daniel in Daniel 9 was able to look back at the old writings, previous writings, and realize when the Israelites would be brought back to their homeland again. And it was encouraging to him. He was excited about it and was getting ready because the time was near. Because he studied it well. He didn't just read it and didn't really think about his application or how it connected. Josiah, when they found the book of the law in the house of God, they were amazed, taken aback, and they read it aloud. But Josiah, in that section, talks about caring about reading and hearing and obeying every word that was spoken. Even when some of those words were a little bit difficult to swallow. Josiah had that approach. And the New Testament writers, I give this example here because I understand they were inspired, I understand God guided them, but they still needed to know the Old Testament, the previous writings, very well to use connections and use verses from the Old Testament into the New in order to have it flow well. Paul to Timothy, right after in 2 Timothy 2, when he talks about the farmer, a soldier, athlete, and farmer, he says, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. He wants him to pause for a few minutes, think about these things. Don't just think about them quickly. Oh, yeah, I got it. Stay up for a little bit. The Lord will help you understand all these things. And the Lord Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan, we know that story, he responded with Scripture. He didn't respond with a unique logical argument, a philosophical quote of the day. He didn't even use the Bible and then use a quote or anything else. He just said, this is what the Bible says. This is where you're wrong, Satan. And that's it. And that was sufficient. And that was enough. He knew it well. Nehemiah, we use the example of Ezra and Nehemiah. Mordecai knew who Haman was and what the law said about the Amalekites. The Bereans, we'll talk about a little bit later, and even Joshua, and how God wanted him to abide by the book of the law. So excuses that we need to constantly get rid of. I put the word constantly in there because we might be able to get rid of it for a little bit, and it might come back. So let's think about these things. The first one would be, well, I don't have a theology degree or a brain, things like that. Well, Jesus loves you as theology. It is. You have to know some things about who we are that don't deserve to be loved and who Jesus is to even explain and understand that. The Bible is written by plain people for plain people. And certainly the Holy Spirit guided these plain people, but it's simple in that standpoint. So there's no excuse that, oh, well, Paul, you know, he didn't go to this school, or Peter didn't know that, or, you know, these guys were fishermen. The world might use that, but look at the way they wrote. Look at the way they understood the Word of God. And we have some other examples there. But the next excuse would be, well, I don't have the gift of knowing the Bible on that level. I just don't have that gift of understanding it like a Keith Kaiser or Randy Amos or someone like that. Teaching and preaching is a clear gift in the Scriptures, right? In First and Corinthians and other places. But understanding and studying it to the way we're talking about is not a gift, is not something that only a few people can do. It's for all of us to be able to do. And that's why this excuse doesn't hold any water. You know, someone might say, well, I don't need to know the Bible like, you know, Keith Kaiser. Well, it's kind of like saying, well, I know a certain evangelist, I don't need to evangelize like him. Although evangelism and teaching are both gifts that are designated in the Scriptures, knowing the Word of God and studying in that manner personally is not a gift, as well as evangelizing and spreading the gospel as you can and as the Lord leads is also something that everyone can do. I don't have the time. You know, we take so much care to worry about our physical bodies, clothing, working out, eating right, what our body needs day to day. Why would we leave our spiritual life destitute, knowing that the Lord is speaking to our hearts through the Scriptures? We need to prioritize our Bible reading as well. Well, I don't have the resources. Okay, well, most of the examples that I will give, more so next week than today, but most of them are actually free. I was thinking that some would be need to be purchased, but you can find so much online for free, and I have all the links in the slides. And as we talked about in 1 John 2, all you truly need is the Holy Spirit to guide you, to teach you these things. I don't like reading. I'm not a reader. Or I don't care for a certain passage or a certain book of the Bible very much. I don't tend to go to that book. I'll start with the second quote from there first. What's the difference between that and the way the world approaches the Bible, where they cut out certain parts and they say, well, Genesis is fictional, the Lord Jesus didn't say this and that? Because if they're slicing and dicing the Word of God and then hitting a part that you might not be as interested about, concerned about, how are you going to speak to it if you don't know? And how are you saying, well, I appreciate the whole of the Bible, if there's a few books that you don't read or don't like to, don't lean toward? And then, you know, God chose to pass down his communication to us through the written word, the written medium. If he thought to himself, well, I have some creatures that I've made, some people that I've made that they just don't really read the best. I should probably send them some videos or send them some pictures or send them, you know, someone to speak to them directly from the past. The Lord knew this pathway and how he wanted to communicate to us. So this is not an excuse. He will help us to enjoy and to appreciate and take the time to read it. And the last one I have is I've read it enough. And I don't even have a sub-bullet for that because that's just not possible for anyone. You know, someone like, was it Fanny Crosby that memorized the whole New Testament before she passed away? You know, if they're willing and interested in taking that time to memorize it all, we can't read it enough. What could it show us? I know this is very simple and this could take multiple messages, but it can give us knowledge, it gives us hope. You know, right before 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the Lord Jesus coming back, his return, the writer says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, you know, to not know these things, because then you might be like those that sorrow and have no hope. So the Word of God, when we know it well, can give us hope and encourage us in this manner. It can give us ready ammo to defend the gospel, defend the change in our lives, that we can, as 1 Peter 3 says, make a defense for anyone who asks for the reason for the hope within us. And then, you know, so this is Luke 24. This is the Lord Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus with the two men. And it says that he expounded on all the scriptures concerning himself. And don't forget, this is when the Lord Jesus had just recently died on the cross. So this is only, he's only talking about the scriptures in the Old Testament that we know of in the past, before him. We now have the 66 books, not just the 39 books. And he's expounding on the scriptures, all things that are talking about him. So it's the difference between knowing actual truth about God without seeing him, because we can know the word of God, we hold our hands, he's communicating to us, even though we haven't seen him visibly. Versus Soren Kierkegaard is the kind of the father of existentialism that would talk about this blind leap of faith, that you would just be able to leap into the unknown and to just, you know, blindly trust that God or that conscience or the enlightenment or whatever word that he or others would like to use of that day, and even for today, existentialism, of just saying, we don't know anything, but we're just going to trust. That's not the trust and the faith that the word of God talks about. We know things about God, even though we haven't seen him. He's loving. He's just. He's patient. He sent his son to die for us. So many other things that we know for a fact without seeing him or without being there 2,000 years ago. And give us comfort and peace for the future, like we said in Daniel 9. How could this understanding and approach affect our daily lives? Well, it'll help us rightly divide the word of truth, right? The Bereans in Acts 17, if I was in a time machine and I went back and I heard Paul and Silas speak, I'd be pretty tempted to say, oh, that's Paul and Silas, they're good. I don't need to audit check them. The Bereans checked Paul and Silas and others that they heard speaking that day and went back to the scriptures themselves to see whether these things were so. Because their mindset was, the word of God is 100% true. If I hear Paul, Silas, whoever else, they're still human beings that might trip up, might say one wrong thing and a lot of other good things. I need to make sure and go back to the 100% pure truth of God's word, and then I'll go from there. That was their starting point. That was their reference point. So it helps us rightly divide what we hear. I put ministering to others here. This is an interesting thought. So F.F. Bruce wrote commentaries on the Bible, wrote other books, was a professor. He knew the Bible so well that he was able to use Hebrew and Greek for an academic audience. He was then able to use different contemporary versions and speaking styles for when he talked to students. And then he used the RSV and King James Version as he spoke in churches. So it's interesting, just as an example, to think about, he knew the Bible to that degree that he could speak to people individually differently and target what, you know, how to relate, how to help them understand. And he cared about that. He wasn't just going to talk about Hebrew and Greek to someone that was, you know, 20 years old that didn't understand a blessed word he said. You know, he understood who he was talking to. Witnessing. You know, when Philip ran up to the Ethiopian, he's reading Isaiah, he says, do you understand what you're reading there? And he says, well, how can I unless someone guides me? If Philip knew Isaiah well and knew the passage, oh, you're reading the passage? Oh, I knew that. I'll tell you about it. If he didn't know it well, it would limit his witnessing, his ability there. And then certainly the Holy Spirit can help and guide, but we need to know it ourselves and have it in our minds. When the world meditates, right? When the world talks about meditation, right? It's emptying the body, emptying the mind, relaxing the soul. When the Bible tells us to meditate, we are to be filled with him and his knowledge. It's the reverse, right? Psalms 1, Colossians 3, you should certainly think of other passages. We need to be filled with him when we meditate. What does the world think of our reading? Well, I wonder if you thought about this. I thought about this a lot. When you're here, this manual is your Bible. When you're playing football with me, this is your playbook. This is going to be your Bible. You're working at this job, this operations manual, you got to follow it to the T. It's your Bible. Have you ever heard somebody say that metaphor? Have you ever noticed in the 21st century that the metaphor is more faithful to its purpose than how they take the Bible? So they're saying you need to follow the playbook like you would the Bible, but then the Bible, you don't need to read it that much. I mean, you don't have to go to that degree. It's like they're reversing the metaphor itself. If you read the Bible that much, you're an extremist. You're a fanatic. That's too much. But if it's 100% true and it's spoken from God himself and is no more than and no less than what we need, why wouldn't we? I mean, we should read it more than we do. What's your productivity? Are you reading 2 hours a day the Bible? That's such a waste. Think of all the things you could be doing in that 2 hours. What are you thinking? Jesus didn't start his ministry until he was 30. Moses was in the wilderness for 40 years before God used him. And you probably think of other examples. That God is taking time. There's no waste of time. When we're in the scriptures, there's no waste of time there. He's working on our hearts. He's working on our lives. He's working on our minds to be more conformed to him. What does the world like to do with our Bible? Is this another reason why we should study it? What do they like to do? Not just what they say. What do they like to do with it? well, God doesn't condemn this. He's probably fine if I do that. He doesn't care if I, you know, that's not really what he said here. A lot of, you know, different approaches like that, right? So there's a believer that once said, you know, it seems that the Bible is automatically held guilty unless it's proven innocent. And I give a really unique example here next. You might think it's kind of pulled out of thin air, but it's an interesting, but it's an example to a broader approach that the world likes to do. So in Leviticus 11, Moses is talking about grasshoppers. And he says that they're crawling on the ground with four legs, right? Moses said they have four. So if you look at Leviticus 11, 21, and the person of the day, the person of the world would say, grasshoppers have six legs. Moses is a joke. Moses is lying. You know, how can we trust the Old Testament? How can we trust the book of Leviticus if grasshoppers have six legs and Moses said they have four? If you read the passage, it says that they're crawling on four legs. They have two large legs to help them jump very, very high, as we often see them jump around us and over us. Those two legs are specifically used for that, but they actually use four to crawl. And the thing that I'm trying to get across here is the world just says, that's what it says, oh, that's wrong. And they'll never care about the truthful point of it to actually validate it. They'll just move it on and say, no, grasshoppers have six, move on. God's word is not true. It is true if you take the time and actually want to believe and know that that truth is there. What does modern Christianity sometimes think about this? And the Bible study, and I don't want to say this is all the time. This is not, you know, there's still a lot of great Bible studies and approaches out there. But sometimes it might be that there might be Bible studies where the Bible's never open. Sometimes, you know, people are trying to find the canon within the canon, right? We have the 66 books, but they might say, well, Genesis is inspired, and Job was, you know, that's too old of a book, and I don't think that he's saying something's right. Or, and they'll pick out, and they'll try to find what they think is the canon within the canon itself. You know, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul's saying, I wish I could, you know, give you solid food. I'm trying to speak to you as spiritual people, but I can't. You're not able to consume it. You're not yet able because you're still fleshly. And modern Christianity, there's still a lot of fleshly approaches out there, and very superficial and dangerous approaches to the word of God out there. All right, so we need to put our minds to actual work. C.S. Lewis once said, God is no fonder of intellectual slackers than any other slackers. He doesn't give you a chance to sneak by if you don't want to put your brain, your mind to the plow, maybe we can say. Do we have fit bodies and fat minds when it comes to understanding the scriptures? That our bodies are in shape, but our brains don't really know the word of God that well. Our hearts have not read the scriptures enough to where we need to read it. Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, every word of God is pure, is refined. So my question to you and I would be, if God has been so careful to refine and make pure and know that every single word that we have in our hands is exactly what we need to hear and is the exact truth from him, if he took that approach, do we take that approach in caring and appreciating and studying? Thoughts on undistracted reading. You know, we talked about that, the quote from about the internet. We have the approach today of being kind of superficial and shallow and quick minds. You know, we need to set aside distractions. Matthew 13, the example of the sower and the seed. Maybe the fowls of the air, the stony ground, is a little bit like when we're reading the scriptures, and then we jump up and do something and totally forget what we read. Reese Howes, a missionary to Wales in Africa, was convicted at one point early on in his life that after the coal mines, working at least probably 10, 12 hours, he would come home, eat his dinner very quick, and then he would pray for 3 hours every night for a while. And he would not do any less. He might do more, but he would not do any less. He made sure of it. Could we set aside that to that degree, to that extent? Maybe not 3 hours, maybe an hour, maybe it's 30 minutes, but make sure that that's never compromised. We need to meditate so well that Exodus 12:35 is true. Remember, when the people left Egypt, that God had said to them a little bit before this, when you're leaving Egypt, ask the people around you, ask for gold, ask for materials, ask for supplies, because they will give it to you. They will give it to you. And if you're so flustered, you're so emotional, you're so, a Pharaoh's kicking us out, okay, we gotta go. But they remember God's word, even in an emotionally crazy moment. And they said, wait, God said we need to ask the people. And when they did, they were blessed. The Holy Spirit's role in reading the word. We kind of talked about this. I'll focus more on Willie Burnett's story. So Willie Burnett was speaking, and he said that there was a psalm that he heard that a friend of his knew, that Hebrew scholars were reading a psalm. He didn't give the psalm, not relevant. But this psalm was very difficult to kind of understand. The Hebrew scholars were saying at the end of this discussion, this lecture, they said, you need to know the Hebrew scriptures and the Hebrew words in this psalm, or else you won't be able to get the passage. You won't be able to understand it, flat out. They were convinced about that. The next week, the man that Willie Burnett knew went to a country town, and there was a farmer preaching, like that Sunday morning, and the farmer spoke on that psalm. And the farmer spoke in that psalm and had the same points that the Hebrew scholars brought out, the same exact points. And the man went up to him afterwards and said, where did you get that from? How do you know this? And he said, studying the scriptures, the Holy Spirit. That was it. How have others cared about the translation of the Bible and the words taking care? So I'll give one example personally. The Ramirez family, I lived with two of their sons, Alan and Kent, and they took 23 years, to my understanding, 23 or more years, to translate the whole of the Bible into a local Mayan language in Guatemala called Pocomchi. And I remember talking to them that it was difficult. It was laborious. It took time. Because there were many times that there was a word in the scriptures that there was no Pocomchi word for. So they had to figure out and pray and meditate and think on what was the best appropriate word to use in that instance. Or else they would, you know, the conveyance would be wrong. Adoniram Judson, he was the first to translate the Bible into Burmese when he went to Burma in the early 1800s, over 200 years ago. He preferred to translate it directly from the Greek, because he said, if I translate it from the English to the Burmese language, there's the Burmese language is extremely difficult. And he said, if I do that, there's going to be this middle ground that's already going to get muddy. I'm going to directly translate it from the Greek to Burmese and later from Hebrew to Burmese as he did the Old Testament. So the last, I have about 10 minutes left. I think this will be a blessing to your heart and encouragement as we look into next week. I'm going to give some examples of knowing specific words and understanding maybe a Strong's reference to that word, and then looking into maybe other references to it and how it can bless your heart and encourage your devotional study rather than just reading it quickly and reading the English words, right? So, and I put here, even as a layman, so I don't know Hebrew, I don't know Greek, but I know a tiny bit as I read Strong's and other examples or other references and resources that we can be blessed in. So first one would be, in John 1:14, some of the Lord Jesus coming to the earth, and it says that he dwelt among us, and it's sino, and it's actually where he tabernacled among us, is the word that's used there. You might have heard some preachers use that phraseology, and I think Randy Amos liked to, because he would use the tabernacle in the Old Testament. But we can get pictures, rather than saying he dwelt among us, okay, neat, we can think about the body that was prepared for him, and that he dwelt among men, and tabernacled among men. And then you can think of the Old Testament about his presence with the Israelites and the cloud by day and the fire by night and how the tabernacle moved and things that dwell and him dwelling above the cherubim and thinking about that comparison, right? And it gives you more than just reading John 1:14 kind of quickly. Apogasma, I like this one and I hope I explained it correctly. So in that it's talking about the shining forth of his presence, the expressed image of his person in Hebrews 1:3. And some versions use the word effulgence. And what that word of apogasma means is that the shining forth, the rays of light maybe from the sun, are the exact representation of that shining object, that you're not losing anything from it, that you're understanding exactly the power and the strength and the type of that shining thing when you're seeing the rays of that shining. And that's what it's saying, that the Lord Jesus shining forth from God the Father, as he says a lot in the Gospels, you're not missing anything. He who has seen me has seen the Father, he says. And that's what this verse is trying, that's what this word is trying to get across, that you're not losing anything from seeing him versus seeing and understanding God the Father. Hypokoe in Hebrews 5:8, this is about the Lord Jesus again, that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Mm-hmm. Steve Holshiser loved to talk about this and loved to use this with the Challenge Week men that would come. He would say, what does obedience mean? And they'd have to say, to hear under. And that's what hypokoe means. When you're obeying, you're acknowledging the submission, you're acknowledging the authority, and that you adhere under the person that is telling you to do something, telling you something to obey. But someone that disobeys is hearing alongside of that person, saying, I'm on the same level as you, I'm not acknowledging that authority, I can maybe do that thing or not do that thing that you're telling me to obey, it doesn't matter, but the obeying is hearing under that person. So, great to get that. Rather than just hearing the English word, we can get a little bit more and appreciate a little bit more the depth of that. Synodesis, I won't go into this too much, but I wanted to get, it's the word conscience here, down here. So it's saying in Romans 2, for the Gentiles who don't have the law, when they do by nature the things that are in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. But here's the verse, who show the law written in their hearts and the conscience bearing witness. So this unique stance, now the Old Testament, the Old Covenant is done away with, where the law was written down, was in their hands, written on tablets of stone from God. Now, it's written on their hearts, and the conscience is also bearing witness. And so there's two massively popular topics of the day. The Pharisees would, you know, follow the law to the T. We knew how the Pharisees would approach things, right? The law, the law, the law. You don't know the law, you're not following the law, you're not following the Sabbath. And then the Stoics liked to reconcile the conscience. The conscience had to be enlightened by the cosmic forces that were just acknowledging between heaven and earth, this reconciliation. But here he's saying there's both. This is where the Stoics have missed. This is where the Pharisees have missed. That this is the law now is written on their hearts. The conscience bears witness, and this is what the Lord Jesus has now brought in and he's instituted. And both these big groups have missed that. They got a hint of it. They missed it. Now I know Mr. Cantwell will probably love this quote. The word "good" has many meanings. For example, if a man were to shoot his grandmother at a range of 500 yards. Someone would call him a good shot, but I would not necessarily call him a good man. Now, the reason I use this quote, because it's such a unique quote, G.K. Chesterton said this, and he often had a unique approach to life, is that what he's saying is, a word that's kind of broadly used, and used different ways in different tenses, you need to be careful. Like, someone says good here, good there. I remember Mike Stout would say that you're using the word awesome for that food, you're also using the word awesome about God. You need to be careful about how you're using these words. So we need to be careful, and I'm saying we, me first and foremost, if we see a Hebrew or Greek word used the same way, or sorry, used in one passage, another passage, we can't just assume that that word means the exact same thing. We have to use a couple other different approaches to be sure of that. And that could be those that know the scriptures well, that we might have a commentary, know the language well, but we can also understand the context. That's why we'll talk about this a little bit next week. The context is so huge, so important to understand. Am I understanding that word exactly well? And it shows that those that are translating that, like Adoniram Judson and the Ramirez's, they had to think of these things, make sure, well, that word is used again, but it sounds like it's different here. What does it actually mean? What's the writer trying to get across? And that's what we need to be careful. That's why I use this funny quote, that we don't just assume and we don't just jump to conclusions too quick. Just a few others. Share 2 in Ephesians 1 and Luke 1. So in Ephesians 1, it talks about us who are accepted in the beloved. When we're accepted in him, we're in him, and we enjoy all these blessings from him as we read all through Ephesians 1 that are really neat. But in Luke 1, it's the same word used with Mary when she's hearing about the news that she will have the baby Jesus, that the angel's telling her, you're a highly favored one. And it is the same word, and it's a similar context in that both us in the Lord Jesus and both Mary having the Lord Jesus can appreciate his presence, can appreciate who he is and his character, and hearing him speak, and we are encompassed with favor, encompassed with blessings. So it's neat to know this word that's used both places, rather than saying, well, the word accepted and favored, you might not have gotten that from your version, right? You might not have gotten that from English. Agapetos in Philippians 4, Paul, and this is just one example, Paul uses it in other places too, in other epistles. He says, dearly beloved. And it's in Matthew 3:17, when God the Father is speaking to God the Son, or speaking about God the Son, I should say. He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I well please. It's the same word in English. It's also the same word in Greek that's used in the scriptures. That God the Father is using the same words as Paul is here. Now, like I said, we need to be careful, but we know that the love of God that he had for God the Son is now in us, those that have changed lives, and we now have him in our hearts. We are changed and have that love we can convey to others. And Paul was conveying that to like-minded believers that we can enjoy his presence and enjoy the intimacy of seeing other believers that know him well, and we can call them dearly beloved, as Paul does. This is a neat one. Jeremiah 17, you would just read it about the parentheses. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. Well, you read that quick, you kind of say, okay, that sounds a little repetitive, but okay. But the word man is two different things there. It says, cursed is the Gebir who trusts in Adam. So the first one means a mighty warrior, strong, mighty, intimidating, powerful warrior. And the second one is just a common man. That's just another Todd Nichols. So it's saying, cursed is the mighty, strong, confident, cocky warrior that is just trusting in someone that can't do diddly squat before the Lord God. Right? That is, so I'm not trying to be, you know, mankind can't do anything before God. And he's saying, cursed is the one that thinks they're high and lofty and mighty and strong and powerful, can do anything, when you're trusting in man that is so dismal and so lacking in front of God. The last one, hopefully you can see it, is amen. In John 1:51, this is used many times, verily, verily, truly, truly. It's the same word, amen. So we can appreciate that it's the same word used when we hear the Lord Jesus conveying truth to someone, saying, verily, verily, this is true, you know. Or when someone finishes a prayer in the Bible, as well as when we are praying corporately, where, you know, a man is standing up and breaking bread, and we say amen after they finish the prayer, we're agreeing with the truth that is in it. We're agreeing with the truth that we hear from the Lord Jesus. We're agreeing with the truth that harmonizes with the scriptures. And Revelation 3, it says that he is the amen, the faithful and true witness. Amen. That it is also about him himself, that he is the true one. So we can appreciate that as well. So there's lots of different things that you get from the word amen that is the actual word. So, to be continued. That's it. Next week, we'll focus on some other neat aspects that and hopefully more practical things to help us be encouraged to study God's word with a lot of resources and a lot of ways to understand it better. Our God and Father, we're thankful for this time. We're thankful for the Word of God. The Word of God that you have preserved over thousands of years. That people have died to preserve it, to take care of it, to stand up for it, even when people were denying its truth, let alone trying to burn it or get rid of it. Lord, lives given up because they knew you. They were changed by you. They had the witness of you in their hearts. We pray that we would be careful of these things and appreciate these things. And really enjoy studying it. And not just reading it quickly or briefly or just understanding one point and moving on. We know that there's so many things we can get out of the Bible that we need to enjoy. We're thankful for also this time downstairs we can enjoy some food. And so in the corporate meeting, we pray that that would go smoothly. But we thank you for the food that would bless us, for those that prepared it. We're thankful for your love to us. We're thankful for your communication to us. In your name, amen.